Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 4? I'm going to read to you this morning verses 1 through 6, and I thought as I was preparing this week I would get through verses 1 through 6, but I'm only going to get through verses 1 through 3 because there's so much here. And then God willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll return to this and give part 2 and give verses 4 to 6. You're in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray again. Father, we need both light and heat, and both are given by your word and by your spirit. We need light to understand your truth, but we need the heat, as it were, to apply it, to live it, to not just walk away being hearers of the word, but walking away being effectual doers of it. Would you grant grace to us in this way for your glory? For in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Important to recognize when we study our English Bibles that the chapter and verse divisions are not given by inspiration of God's Spirit. They're there and they're helpful to us. They literally help us to stay on the same page together. But they weren't a part of the original text. And sometimes they can interrupt the flow of thought and throw you off from seeing the whole point that's being made. But in the case of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it's actually, they get it right. And it's very, very helpful. Because the book of Ephesians is divided right in half. It has two sections to it that are clearly discernible. The first half has to do with doctrine. The second half has to do with duty. The first is God's revelation to us. The second half is our response to Him. The first part is the indicatives. The second half is the imperatives. What God has done for you, what you must in response do for God. William Hendrickson expresses it best, and I like his two-word summary of it. The first three chapters are all about adoration, and the last three chapters are all about exhortation. And so this puts it out. It's very important as we come to chapter 4 and verse 1 to recognize that. He puts that word, therefore. He's saying, since these things are true, this is how you should live. So let me remind you of some things that I told you at the beginning of our study of this wonderful book. Two things that we saw in our very first sermon together. First of all, there are Christians who think theology and doctrine are irrelevant and impractical. That theology doesn't matter, that doctrine doesn't matter, and that preoccupation with doctrinal precision is a weakness of a certain kind of personality. A merely intellectual approach to Christianity that has nothing to do with anything. In other words, why spend all this time talking about Trinitarianism and Calvinism and covenant theology when people's marriages are suffering, when people are at their wits' end about where their children are going, when churches are splitting apart and falling apart? Why talk about theology? We need to talk about relevant things like that. What's interesting is that in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians, those are the very issues Paul addresses. Unity, marriage, child rearing, things of that nature. But how does he start to tell us all that? By laying this foundation of doctrine and saying, since these truths are real and since they are true, this is how you should live. What he's telling us is Trinitarianism and Calvinism and covenant theology, particularly Trinitarianism and covenant theology, have everything to do with our unity. It has to do with church divisions. It has to do with being unified as God's people. And take the doctrines of grace. Take the doctrine of particular redemption and of election. Paul says, you husbands, look at the particular redemption of Jesus Christ and ask yourself, for whom did Jesus die? He laid his life down for his bride, his elect people in particular, and you are to imitate him and to love your bride in particular in a way that you don't love any other woman on the face of this earth, and you're imitating Jesus when you do so. In other words, I will teach you the doctrine of election, says Paul, and you'll go home and kiss your wife right on the lips. Because I will teach you how to love your wife by showing you how Jesus loves his bride. You see. So the point is, theology is never theory. It's always practical application that comes from it. But on the other side, there are also brothers who love theology, love doctrine, love to debate doctrine, love to get on Facebook and debate about it and argue about it and stuff like that. And yet, while they love to hear about doctrine, they think the word duty is a dirty word. Duty is somehow smacks of legalism to them. Doesn't somehow sound right to them. But the truth of the matter is, if you truly believe the good theology of the first three chapters of Ephesians, your faith in it will be proven in your zeal to obey the commandments given in the last three chapters. You can't say you believe these things if you don't live in obedience to God's word. J.I. Packer, a number of years ago, gave a lecture on the law of God and how the law of God doesn't have a place anymore in the Christian church, it seems, and how this is our souls have been harmed by neglecting it. And he says this, quote, "The root of our trouble, putting it quite plainly, seems to be that we neither know nor care much about the law of our God. We appear to care more for right faith than we do for right living. We show a greater concern to be orthodox than to be upright. We seem to be more anxious to know the truth than we are to adorn it by our behavior. We are, it appears, more interested in feeding our own souls than in doing good to our neighbors." And he says this, "We lap up the doctrinal chapters of the epistles, but we skate over the ethical ones." We lap up the doctrinal chapters of the epistles, but we skate over the ethical ones. May God grant us grace that we'll not just know and love the good theology that Paul teaches us in the book of Ephesians, but that we'll adorn it in the way that we live. And so I want to preach to you, beginning chapter 4, verse 1, under two headings, and I'm only going to get through one heading this morning, and God willing, 2 weeks from now, we'll get to the second heading. But the first heading is this, the work of unity. And I say that on purpose. It's work. It takes good old-fashioned hard work to be united. The work of unity, and then God willing, we'll come back in 2 weeks, and we'll see the basis of unity. So first of all, this morning, the work of unity. Paul has just gotten through telling the Ephesians this great news, this wonderful theology, that God the Father has had a master plan from the beginning. He has been planning to build a spiritual temple, and that spiritual temple is made up of individual stones, and the individual stones are you and me. How great is that? The individual stones that are living stones that are being added to the edifice as each person is converted, each of his elect is converted. This has been his plan from the dawn of time. We were chosen, foreordained, separated from all eternity. And in the fullness of time, he calls us out. And then he, just like Solomon's temple, custom carves us and puts us exactly in the place where we fit in the larger structure of God's temple. This is what he's been doing since the beginning of time, ever since the fall. He's been adding to this great temple. He hasn't finished it yet. It will be finished when the last of his elect is converted and then Jesus comes back. But nonetheless, it's being built according to a master plan. And so since this is being woven together into one singular temple, it follows that you and I are to walk together in unity as God's people. I appreciate William Hendrickson's comments on this point. He says this, quote, "The church is spiritually one, therefore let it be spiritually one." Or in another way, he says this, Paul's telling us, be what you are. Be what you are. So, how does Paul begin his appeal for unity in the church? Look at verse 1 again. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Why does he mention the fact that he's a prisoner again? He's already mentioned it twice in chapter 3, once in verse 1, and then again in verse 13, and now he mentions it again. Why? Well, you have to remember why he was in prison. Remember what had happened back in Acts? He had gone into the temple in Jerusalem. He was coming to the completion of his Nazirite vow. He had with him Trophimus, who was from Ephesus, one of their own. He was there with him in the temple complex. And the Jews falsely accused Paul that he had taken Trophimus, an uncircumcised Gentile, and brought him into the courts of the Jews in violation of the law. Well, he had not done so. But they made this charge, captured him, and were about to kill him and pull him apart when the Roman legions had to intervene. The Roman centurion had to intervene and stop them. Well, they claimed he was preaching against the temple, against the traditions of Moses, etc., that he had defiled the temple. These were bogus charges, but there is a grain of truth to their charges. Because Paul was indeed preaching that the wall, the kosher wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, Jesus has taken down. And those Gentiles who believe on the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, they are engrafted into his people, and they don't ever have to be circumcised. They don't have to adopt a kosher lifestyle. They don't have to eat a kosher diet, observe kosher days. They can set all that aside. They don't even have to pledge that they're going to at some point. They simply are received as God's people and are to be given every grace and hospitality that the church has to offer. And this infuriated the Jews. They hated to hear that they were supposed to be loving and inclusive of the Gentiles. But because it's truth, Paul preached it nonetheless. Even though he knew the hostility that he would receive because of it. But as is always the case, clinging to God's truth and proclaiming God's truth is always going to cost you something. And in the case of Paul, it had cost him his freedom. And Paul is saying, it is worth being in prison to preach God's truth. I have been preaching the unity of Jew and Gentile. I have been preaching the unity of God's people, and for it I've lost my freedom. And in essence, by reminding them of this at the very beginning of chapter 4, what he's saying is, don't let me suffer these things in vain. I'm not in prison so that you can bite and devour one another and be schismatic and create schisms within the body of Christ. It has cost me something, and I have believed it's worth the price paid. Now, here's what you can do. Make my joy complete by walking in unity, is what he's saying. So that's why he reminds them. I, the prisoner of the Lord. And then he says this, beseech you. I like those words. He could give a commandment, but instead he appeals to them. I appeal to you. I beseech you. This is the way you need to live. And what is it he's beseeching them to do? I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling he's speaking of here is not the call that we receive and hear of the gospel being preached. That's the general call. The Bible says we are to call all men to faith in Christ. We're to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. But does every person you call in that way come to know Christ? No, we wish they did, but they don't, do they? Most people who hear us share the gospel do not receive it. Some do, but most reject it. The calling he's speaking of here is the effectual calling of Romans chapter 8. There is a call the Spirit of God himself gives, which is irresistible to those to whom it comes. That is, as we share the gospel with someone, it is the Father himself who, through his word and spirit, draws someone irresistibly to Christ and justifies them, grants them repentance and faith so they might repent of their sins, believe on Jesus Christ, and be saved. And if you're here and you know the Lord, you are here, you're in the Lord because you've received this effectual call. If you were left to yourself, you would still be in your sins. Amen? Left to myself, my own heart would never seek God. There's none who seeks God, no, not one. But if God himself has irresistibly drawn you to Christ, it is because you have been the recipient of this effectual call. Now that gives us hope for our lost relatives, doesn't it? So long as they have breath in their nostrils, because God is sovereign, we know he has the ability to melt the hardest of hearts. And that's what keeps us hoping and praying and sharing the gospel. It's because we dare to believe that God can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. But at the same time, if you have received that calling, then you need to walk in gratitude and show by your life how enormously grateful you are that you have been the recipient of mercies from heaven. Because the reality is, God could have passed over you, and he could have chosen someone else, and he would not have been mean, he would not have been harsh, he wouldn't have been unjust had he done so. That would be justice for him to pass over me. It is grace and mercy that I'm one of his elect. It would be justice if I wasn't. But nonetheless, God in mercy has chosen us. And if we are recipients of that, it should make us want to be holy. The doctrines of free and sovereign grace, some people will charge that it makes you live loosely, that it compels you to live in lawlessness. And certainly there have been those who have abused these doctrines in just that way. But nonetheless, if you truly properly understand them in their biblical context, you know what the doctrines of grace will make you. They'll make you humble, and they will make you long for holiness. Holiness in the home, holiness in the church, holiness in the workplace, and holiness in secret when nobody else but God sees you. Holiness of heart, holiness of mind, holiness of motive. All those things will be the driving force in your life if you have properly understood the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. Paul's saying, you've been received a merciful calling, now walk worthy of that calling. Jesus is worth you living holy so that you don't bring a bad reputation upon Him. What a great thing to bear the name of Jesus, but with that great privilege also comes the great responsibility of walking in such a way that that Jesus' name is not blasphemed, but rather exalted and magnified and glorified. So Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And how do you do that? Well, verse 2 tells us, verse 2 and 3, and we're going to just pitch our tent on verse 2 for a while. What it tells us is this: the preeminent way that you are to walk worthy of your calling has to do with the way you relate to God's people. It's the way you treat one another. This is the specific emphasis. Isn't it interesting in the book of 1 John that the preeminent evidence that you know the Lord is that you love the brethren? By this we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That doesn't mean having warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart for your brothers. I've told you before, if you want to cure a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart, take a Tums or a Pepto-Bismol, give it about 20 minutes, and you're going to be good. It's not warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not in word or in tongue. It's in deed and in truth. Does your life say, I love the brethren, by the way you conduct yourself with God's people? And so Paul tells us in verse 2, he gives us five graces that we must bring to the table if we are going to have unity as God's people. And without these graces, there will be no unity. And so he tells us what these are. Let's read it again, verse 2. With all lowliness, there's the first one, and gentleness, that's the second. With long suffering, that's the third. Bearing with one another, that's the fourth. And the fifth, in love. Those are the five graces we must bring to the table. So let's consider each one in turn. First of all, with all lowliness. The word lowliness means humble of mind. A humble opinion of oneself. Actually, in secular Greek, it was actually used as a term of derision. It spoke of someone who was humiliated, someone who had some form of inferiority complex. It was a negative thing in the secular world. And yet Paul says this is a grace, a positive grace of the Christian life, to be humble of mind. As a matter of fact, Paul uses it right in a positive way, and rightly so, because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus uses it to describe himself. He says this: take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Same word. I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he uses the word lowly to describe himself. Notice he also uses the word meek, which is the very next word Paul's going to use. In other words, if you're lowly in mind and if you're meek, guess what? You're acting like Jesus, because this is how Jesus is. So with that in view, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This is clearly a parallel text to Ephesians 4:2. Verse 5, Paul says this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset, have the same mentality, have that same lowliness of mind in you that was in Jesus. And then he goes on to describe what this mindset in Jesus looked like. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God. The word form there is the word morphe. It's where we get our word metamorphosis from. It means literally the outward expression of an inward reality. It means this: Jesus is a partaker of the divine essence. He is himself the epitome of all that God is. The outward expression of an inward reality. What's Paul say? He is the visible manifestation of the invisible Godhead. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying Jesus himself is very God of very God. And yet what happened? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. Which means this. Doesn't mean he emptied himself of his deity and ceased to be God. What it means is this. He emptied himself of his rights. He emptied himself of his rights and took on the form of a servant. Form, again, same word, morphe. He who is in the form of God took on the form of a servant. What's it mean? It means this. The one who is very God of very God became very servant of very servant. In other words, when Jesus came to this earth, we all know his servant attitude and his servant disposition that he showed while he was among his disciples. But it wasn't just that he was doing this externally as an example to us. He was demonstrating what he really is inside of his heart. He truly became the lowest of slaves in order to redeem the likes of you and me. To put it in simpler terms, Jesus is somebody who made himself nobody. He made himself of no reputation, and then he died by doing the most humiliating thing you could do, which was to die the death of a cross. The cross was a horrible instrument of death. It was considered a curse by the Jews because anyone who hangs on a tree is considered to be accursed by God himself. He suffered under God's wrath, even though he wasn't worthy of suffering under God's wrath. All this he did out of obedience to his Father. And Paul's point is this. If Jesus is God, and he is God, and he humbled himself, how much more should you and I, who are sinners, humble ourselves even more? Have the same mentality in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. But now that we've looked at verses 5 through 11, let's consider verses 1 through 4. Let's look at the context here in which Paul gives this exhortation. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and what he's saying literally is, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is affection and mercy, because these things exist, then he says this, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is another of Paul's prison epistles. I'm in prison. I'm in prison because I have preached your unity. Fulfill my joy by living in unity. Be of one mind, one heart. Don't be divided among yourselves. Have one heart, one soul, as it were. Then notice verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, don't let anything be done by pride. But in, here's our word, lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do you hear what Paul just said? How often is that proclaimed today? How often is that advocated today? You look at the people who are around you and assume they're more important than you are. Their needs are more important than yours are. Think of others as better than yourself. We don't hear a whole lot of that, do we? Put others before yourself. Doesn't mean you neglect your own needs. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And Paul is telling us we have to have the same mentality. The reason I emphasize this is this, and I'm going to come back to this, God willing, at the end. What he says is, don't esteem yourself. Put your self-esteem to death. Put that off and put on the esteem of others. Think of them, and not so you can have a pity party. Okay? I've thrown thousands of pity parties in my life. How about you? And I've invited others to come. They never call. They never write. Go figure. But he doesn't say put others ahead of yourself so you can have a pity party for yourself. No. Regard them in your heart and mind as more important than yourself and set their needs ahead of you. Now, getting back to Ephesians 4, what's the application here? It comes down to this, brothers and sisters. There can be no unity among God's people where pride, selfish ambition, self-seeking, and self-esteem predominate. There can be no unity without humility. Think of it this way. Suppose you were enjoying a concert, and you're sitting out on a lawn, and there's this beautiful concert, and this choir, this incredibly gifted voices, you know, maybe 100 people in the choir, and they're singing so wonderfully well that you sit there and you listen to their harmony and the way they sing, and it almost sounds otherworldly because it's so beautiful. Any of you sat in concerts like that and heard that kind of thing? And you're sitting there marveling at it, but one of the men, who's one of the singers, decides that he's not getting enough attention. That somehow his great gifts and his great singing voice are being eclipsed by the choir, and he just doesn't feel that he's getting enough attention for all his giftedness. And so literally, right in the middle of the concert, he literally begins singing his own song at the top of his lungs, hoping to be heard over the crowd. What would happen to the harmony of that choir, and what would happen to the beauty of what was being sung? It would immediately send in a note of discord into the midst of it, and the beauty and unity of that choir would be absolutely dissolved. It would no longer be beautiful. That is, and all it takes is one self-seeking man who wants to have the preeminence among them to disrupt the unity and harmony that makes them such a beautiful thing. Sounds a little like the local church, doesn't it? That it only takes one discordant voice. Pride, arrogance, a desire for me and mine. To disrupt the unity of God's people. And notice that Paul says in Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness. A former pastor of mine named Gary Ellison was fond of saying, there is no such a thing as being too humble. There really isn't, is there? There is no such a thing as being too humble. But then he goes on to say more. So first of all, humility. It's the first grace you got to bring to the table if there's going to be unity. The second is gentleness. Some translations call it meekness. Again, Jesus in Matthew 11:29 describes himself as meek. Meek, to be meek is to be like Jesus. And as often is said, it's a very true saying, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. That's what meekness is. Someone has said that Jesus was being very meek when he cleansed the temple. And the reason they say that is this. Think of the power that he had at his command. He could have spoken one word and he literally could have evaporated every building in the place. He could have wiped bare all the money changers and destroyed them with one word. Think of the power that he had under his control. And yet, instead, he restrains himself and drives them out with a whip. In other words, he was restraining himself and showing great meekness. It's meekness is power under control. And very often, meekness is used, the word is translated as is gentleness. It's the twin sister of humility, and it talks about the way that we regard one another. It's not with harshness, it's with gentleness. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, 1. We'll see another place where Paul uses this very word. One page back. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, that is, you got a brother or sister in the Lord, and they have fallen to some besetting sin, such that they need the intervention of God's people. Perhaps they're out of fellowship with God and his people because of their sin was so great. What do you do? First of all, you who are spiritual. First thing he says. He says there are people who need to deal with this brother, but it's not just anybody in the church. People who have some spiritual maturity about them have got to go to him and restore such a one. It's a sweet word, restore. It's used in another context. When James and John and Peter and Andrew were mending their nets, their fishing nets had broken. Well, a broken fishing net doesn't catch fish very well. So what they do, they mend the nets to restore them to usefulness. And that is exactly the word used here. You're mending their net. You're restoring them to usefulness again. They have fallen out of good use because of their sin. You're bringing them to repentance so that their net can be restored and they can be useful again. Restore them in a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, the temptation is strong when someone falls, particularly if it's someone who falls that you don't particularly like, to stand over them and kind of gloat. And in self-righteousness, to almost be happy they fell. And to prove your superior character, your superior moral worth. I'm not like this person. and then to use the instrument of church discipline as a baseball bat to basically stove their head in. And yet what Paul is saying is that is not how you deal with one another. No, you deal with your brother lovingly, gently, humbly. Consider yourself. Don't think you're immune to the same temptation. The man whom you're helping out of the ditch today may be helping you out of the ditch tomorrow. And when he comes to you tomorrow, how do you want him to treat you? Do you want him to come harshly? He needs to be firm. He needs to be direct. He needs to call sin, sin. But don't you want him to be gentle with you? Don't you want him to understand, I'm a man of like passions with you? I'm a man who can fall. And I'm just happen to be not in the ditch at the moment. And I'm going to help you out of the ditch. Tomorrow you may help me out of the ditch. Well, that changes your mindset, doesn't it? How do I want people to come to me? That's how I need to go to them. As Solomon tells us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So we need to be not only humble, we need to be meek. We need to be gentle with one another. The third and fourth graces really go together with long-suffering, bearing with one another. Those two go hand in glove, don't they? To be patient, which is adequately expressed as long-suffering, suffering with each other a long time. I'm suffering many things from my brother and sister, but I'm going to bear up under it. And this word bearing up with one another, it literally means to hold oneself up under a weight. That is, I'm bearing up and I'm standing here and being standing erect through the midst of this crushing burden that's pressing to push me down. His commentary on Ephesians, S. M. Ball says this, this word to bear up means to patiently tolerate someone who is difficult or foolish. To patiently tolerate someone who is difficult or foolish. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to show you something that that I think really fleshes out what Paul's saying here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You know, sometimes as parents we'll say, we love all of our children the same. You know, the truth is you can't love your children all the same. Now, you need to beware of favoritism to not show partiality to one child above another. But the reality is you can't love your children the same because your children are different. And the way you love one child is going to vary with the way you love another child, because his needs, his strengths, his weaknesses are going to be different. What Paul is saying is there's all different sorts of people inside the local church. Some are unruly. You know, rules are for lesser mortals than me, basically, is their mentality. Others are faint-hearted. Others are weak. And you must love them in accordance with who they are and where they are spiritually. And so while you don't want to show favoritism to anyone in the church, you love them in accordance to where they are. So, for example, if someone is unruly, you have to lovingly tell them the lines are our friends. So stay within the lines. You have to keep a bit of a shorter leash on them. You don't comfort the unruly. You warn the unruly. The same token, you don't warn the weak. You uphold the weak. What Paul is saying is, in each of these cases, you love the person according to his need. If he needs correction, you correct him. If he needs comfort, comfort him. If he needs upholding, uphold him. But then he says, be patient with all. In other words, be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak. Be patient nonetheless, whoever they are, whatever category they're in, be patient with them. And as I meditate upon that, as I think about what does it mean to be patient, of course, there's no greater example in all Scripture than Jesus himself of what it is to be patient. But second to him, perhaps, might be the Apostle John. Have you ever thought about the Apostle John and the kind of friend he was to Peter? You know, the gospel accounts, all four of them, tell us that Peter denied that he even knew the Lord three times on the night Jesus was betrayed. And every one of them are a true account given by inspiration of God. But what's interesting about John's account is that he was an eyewitness of it. He was there for himself. As a matter of fact, he tells us that the entire reason that Peter was even able to get into the high priest's courtyard was because John was known to the high priest. He knew him personally. Therefore, they gained admittance. And when the servant girls are asking him, hey, weren't you with them? John's hearing it all. And he had been there earlier in the night when at the Last Supper, Jesus had said, you're all going to betray me. And yet what did Peter say? Even if these other sissies leave you and run away, I will stay with you to the death. He had heard all this. And now he's watching Peter do it. Now, John was in some of the same kind of shoes that Peter was. He too had abandoned Jesus from the in the Garden of Gethsemane, just like the rest of the apostles had. But you don't find any of the other apostles verbally denying they even knew him, except for Peter. And here he is, he hears him once, twice, and a third time, denying he even knew the Lord. And the third time, just to make it clear, he starts cussing. And why do you think Peter was cussing? I think he was saying, see, I don't know the Lord. See the way I talk, blankety blank, blank, blank. It proves I'm not really his. Now imagine you had a Christian friend and you heard all this go on. What would you think of that friend? And yet 3.5 days later, after Jesus has died, Mary shows up early Sunday morning to the place where Peter was staying. And she comes in weeping and says, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. And who do we find there with Peter? John. And Peter and John run together, and John runs faster than he does and gets there ahead of Peter. But we find him being loyal to his friend, even in the midst of his failures. And isn't it interesting that of all the gospel accounts, it is uniquely John who gives us the account of how Peter was restored to Jesus. 3 different times he had denied he knew the Lord. Jesus gives him 3 opportunities to reaffirm his love for him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And John is there to tell us about it. Now, my point is this. What is patience? Patience is fundamentally the freedom to fail without the fear of losing my love. Being patient with one another is a lot easier to talk about than it is to live, isn't it? It's being patient with each other's shortcomings, patient with each other's warts, loving one another through it all, being loyal to one another through everything that comes and goes. The final grace is bearing with one another in love. And right there he says it all, doesn't he? In love. Love summarizes what it requires to be united. We know from 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us what love is like. It's patient. It's kind. It's never rude. It's not self-seeking. It is rather self-effacing. It puts others before oneself. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love thinks the best about others until it's proven otherwise. That's what it means that love believes all things. It dares to put the best spin upon the motives of others because I can't know anyone's heart. Neither can you. I will dare to believe the best about them until the proof shows me something otherwise. And God says that's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way we're supposed to be with one another. That's how husbands and wives are to treat one another. That's how parents and children are to treat one another. That's how God's people in the local church are to treat one another. To bear up with one another. To be patient with each other. Well, back in Ephesians 4, Paul then puts all this into a command. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like how the Old American Standard of 1901 translates this. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It isn't something that happens by accident. The church can't be united by accident. It has to do it deliberately. It is something that has to be pursued. And frankly, it's something that has to be closely guarded. Why do you have to guard something? Somebody's coming in to try to disrupt it. The devil is always looking for a foothold in the church of God to cause disruption, to scatter the flock, to disrupt us, to cause schism. He's always looking for that. And so we have to be careful to diligently keep this unity, to guard this unity, to pursue this unity, which means, first of all, humbling ourselves and loving one another and being patient with each other. And note 2 things about this unity. First of all, it's the unity of the Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit Himself. That is the secret to it. Do you realize, look around at us in this congregation, what a motley crew we are. No offense. What a collection of stray cats. Do you realize 20 years ago, we never would have liked each other? We would have never been hanging out together. And it's not an insult. Every church is like this. It's the way the church is supposed to be. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many noble or cold, right? Which isn't flattering to us. But God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. It is normal for us to be a collection of stray cats. And look around at us. What in the world is holding us together? Because left to ourselves, we would naturally fly apart. The secret of it is grace. The secret of it is the Spirit of God living inside of us. The secret of it is being committed to one another and working through problems together and working through sins against one another together. And being committed, we're not going to abandon ship just because things get tough. But that we're going to keep short accounts with each other, deal with one another, humble ourselves, set each other before ourselves. Think of others as more important than ourselves. It's the unity that comes from the Spirit of God. And secondly, it's in the bond of peace. This word bond is sometimes used to describe ligaments in the body that connect things together. It is also used in a chain gang. It's the chain that binds the prisoners together as they work together on the chain gang. It can mean binding together a bundle with a string. What's it mean for us? It means we're to be bound together with peace, which is as opposed to being bound together with discord and strife and disunity. Two applications I want to make from our text this morning. First, humility and self-abasement are essential virtues without which there can be no unity among God's people. In the psychologized age in which we live, we are told that a great solution to our problems is to pursue greater self-esteem. That what we need is better self-esteem, and if we'll esteem ourselves more, we'll naturally be more benevolent and kind to our fellow men. This same teaching entered the church decades ago. And if you've grown up in church, you know it. You've heard it. If you grew up in youth groups, you've heard it before. You're told you must esteem yourself, love yourself, love yourself God's way, accept yourself. All this stuff is taught, and if you love yourself more, you'll naturally love God more, and as you love God more, you'll love other people more. In fact, how many of you have heard this taught? The first and second greatest commandment are this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I have actually heard that taught as if it was three commandments. That first of all, you must love yourself, and that will enable you to love God. And then, because you love God, you'll love other people as well. Is that how it works? No. Are there three commandments there, or are there two? There are two. That is not the biblical view of self-esteem and self-love. What the Bible assumes is that you already love yourself. And therefore, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. What's Paul say in Ephesians 5? No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so you need to nourish and cherish your wife, husbands, the same way you nourish and cherish your own body, you see. Now, there's a certain kind of self-love that's healthy, because we would have no self-preservation without it. If you didn't love yourself to a certain degree, you wouldn't look twice, you know, both ways across the street before you crossed it. You know, you wouldn't take care of your own health and things like that. So it's a certain kind of self-love that can be helpful. And certainly, you and I must assess ourselves honestly. We need to know our weaknesses, but we also need to know God has given us graces and He has given us strengths. You know, false modesty is not true humility. It really isn't. Paul could talk about his strengths. I was among you as a man who's humble. And he wasn't bragging. He wasn't being proud. He was recognizing the graces God had given him and the gifts God had given him. But the Bible does view you and I as already having self-love. It never instructs you to acquire more of it. As a matter of fact, let me tell you something about yourself and about myself. Because of the consequence of our sinful depravity, the truth is you are naturally self-centered. You're naturally proud. You're naturally arrogant. And by nature, you assume the universe revolves around you. And so do I. This is what we are by nature. Self-esteem is not a virtue to be sought. It's a vice to be put to death. Because of our remaining sin, we're prideful. And self-love and self-esteem do not drive you to love God more. And they don't drive you to love other people more. People sometimes will say, oh, this person committed suicide. Their self-esteem was so bad. No, the reality is they committed suicide because they had so much self-esteem. Suicide is the most self-centered act anybody can commit. Do they even stop for 30 seconds to think, what in the world is this going to do to my family? What's it going to do to my friend? How's it going to hurt my parents and my siblings? No, it's all about me and my problems. It's complete self-centeredness. Robert Schuller, who was a false prophet, as you know, Robert Schuller was a great guru of self-love and self-esteem. He was interviewed on the White Horse, by the White Horse Inn years ago before his death. I heard the interview. Interesting thing. They asked him, they said, why is it you promote self-love and self-esteem when in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says that in the last days men will be lovers of themselves. You know what his response was? He said, I know the Bible says that, but you better not preach that, because it'll do damage to the people. So he knows better than the Word of God? Well, that means he's not a herald of the Word of God. It means he's a false prophet. God says something different. No, what does Jesus tell us? He tells us that we're to die to ourselves, that we're to destroy that self-esteem, that we're to put it to death in the interest of loving God and others. You don't grow to love God more by loving yourself more. By self-abasement, here's how it works. It's not, I love myself, that causes me to love God more, and then I love others more. No, here's how it works. God loves you despite the fact you're unworthy of His love. And because He loves you, you love Him. I love Him because He first loved me. And because I love Him, I love His people. And I love never dying souls around me because of the love of God that's been shed abroad in my hearts, in our hearts. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus could not be clearer. Let me read to you what He says. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27, He says this. If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. Esteem others as more important than yourself. I'll never forget words I heard from the lips of Robertson McQuilkin on June the 6th, 1991. Now, some of you guys are taking hermeneutics, you're reading his book on interpreting the Bible. We actually had June 6, 1991 was my graduation day from Columbia Bible College. And there were about 1,000 people in the auditorium that day. And we had a keynote speaker who wasn't Robertson McQuilkin. McQuilkin had been our president up until my sophomore year when he resigned to take care of his wife who was dying of Alzheimer's. But Robertson McQuilkin spoke at our graduation for 60 seconds. We had another keynote speaker, and I remember coming away going, wow, that was really good, but I can't for the life of me tell you the guy's name or even what he said. But I will never forget what Robertson McQuilkin said in those 60 seconds. He stood up and he said this. He said, today you're receiving a diploma. But someday in the future, you're going to receive another diploma from the nail-scarred hands. If you follow your contemporaries, that is, your contemporaries in modern evangelicalism, you'll begin with self. Self-fulfillment will be your goal, and in the end, you will lose it all. But if you follow Jesus in favor of serving God and others, on that day, you'll receive a diploma, summa cum laude, with highest honor from the nail-scarred hands. May it be so. And he sat down. And I will never forget those words, because that is God's truth. It's denying self. Who of us is humble enough? Who of us has denied self enough? And it's not something you just get one day. I wish you could. I wish you could just go to a conference or a sermon or pray one time and wrestle with God and suddenly you've got it. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross daily. Take it up hour by hour, moment by moment. It's little acts of self-denial leading to big acts of self-denial. May God grant us grace to be more and more selfless and more full of the Holy Spirit. Second and final application is this. When Jesus calls sinners to Himself, He bids them come and die. Are you here this morning and you don't know the Lord? If so, then your sins are not forgiven. You're not dressed in the righteousness of Christ. God's wrath is looming before you. And if you die in that state, you're going to suffer under the wrath of God for all of eternity. And all the miseries and all the sorrows of this world, all combined, cannot even compare to 1 hour in hell. That's what is coming ahead of you. There is wrath coming, and you need to flee from the wrath that is to come. And the good news is, though, that today, because you're alive, you are living in a day of mercy. You're living in an age when the mercy of God is proclaimed in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is merciful to sinners. That God sent Jesus to pardon sinners. That God has the authority to pardon sinners. That He has the ability to cleanse you from all of your sin and reconcile you to Himself. That He offers to you freely the righteousness of Christ Himself, absolutely free, and it's received absolutely free. It's offered by grace and it's received by faith. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. It's absolutely a free gift. But just because it's free doesn't mean it's cheap. And Jesus never withheld from men the cost of discipleship. He will tolerate no rivals to His lordship. He demands you crush your idols and trample them underfoot and come follow after Him. This past Wednesday night, we were talking about the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler here was a clean-cut young man, up and coming, full of riches, a who's who of the community. He comes running to Jesus, throws himself at His feet and says, "What good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus points him to the law and shows him, "Here's the commandments. Keep these commandments and you'll live." And of course, His point was to show him, you haven't kept these commandments and you're going to die. Well, He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And suddenly, he was dumbstruck. He was heavy-hearted and his countenance fell. And he walked away sad because he was a man of great riches. What was Jesus saying to him? He wasn't teaching him that somehow selling your riches makes you save or earns you a place in heaven. What He was saying was, you have an idol. What you truly serve is your money. And you can't love your money and love me at the same time. And you've got to repent of your covetousness. You've got to repent of your idolatry and come follow me. Or else you can't be my servant. And this man loved his riches more than he loved his own soul. And so he would not leave it behind. I ask you, what's standing between you and Jesus Christ? What is it you're not willing to give up? What is it you cling to and say, "I refuse to destroy it. I refuse to let it go. I'm not going to do it, even if it means the damnation of my soul." The thing you're clinging to, you're not going to take with you into eternity. What did Jesus say? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything more valuable that you possess outside your Bible than your own never-dying soul? Isn't it strange that people who love themselves the most hate their souls the most? It's the truth. It is the truth. Don't be a murderer of your own soul. Not when mercy is offered to you freely in Jesus Christ. Jesus used the language of the pearl of greatest price. Here's a man who knows the value of things and he finds a pearl that is far exceeding in value of any other thing he's ever seen before. And he sells everything he has because he just has to have it. That is how you're supposed to come to Jesus. Whatever it takes to get a hold of Jesus, I will sell whatever I need to sell because laying a hold of Him is a priceless treasure worth greater than all the other treasures on the face of this earth. So God not only shows you your sin when He converts you, He also shows you how great and beautiful Jesus is. You're a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. Come to Jesus that you might live. Don't let pride and sin and the love of material possessions and things like that keep you from coming to Jesus. How foolish. How foolish. Give up the things you can't keep to get a hold of the thing you can't, that no one can ever take away from you. Jim Elliot said it. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. To have eternity in heaven. To know the peace of God. To know the forgiveness of sins. What price would you give for that? Come to Jesus that you might live. Let's pray. Father, grant grace to any who are here, who are resisting the gospel, who are not listening to what your word says. Lord, show them the fallacy of holding on to sin and foolish things.
and grant grace that they might repent and flee to Christ to escape from the wrath that is to come. And for any who are here, Lord, as God's people, all of us have pride in our hearts. It clings to us, and it's behind everything we do. Lord, we know that we need to do what we do for your glory, but so often we do things we do for our own glory. Forgive us, please. Cleanse us of the blood of Jesus. And Lord, would you help us more and more to put to death our selfish ambition and our pride and our self-esteem, and to truly esteem you and others as more important than ourselves. Lord, grant unity to us. Thank you for the sweet unity you've given us thus far as a church. Would you continue to preserve that unity so that all men can know that we're your disciples because we love one another. Grant grace to us in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.